It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The first hour, again, we got back, as we said, to verse 11. And the reason that we've tarried there, I spent some time, as you know, looking at Andy's book here about the kingdom, and with regard to particularly those parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the good and the bad fish. I think those are important to understand, because our world is not getting better, it's getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, of course, towards the end, that it's going to be that way. 1 Timothy 4:1 and following describes the end times, as far as the church age is concerned, as a time when men will fall away from faith. Of course, the Lord's going to take us out, we believe, at the rapture, and we've studied the doctrine of the rapture, as well as other subjects. We're looking at the word calling, which in the Greek, by the way, is klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. And klesis basically means calling. It comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call. It's kletos, which is the adjective meaning those who are called or the invited. Those are what we call cognates. They come from the same basic root. It's kind of interesting because our word call, except for the first letter, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, would be C-A-L-L, call. And so we can think of it as calling someone or inviting someone to receive Jesus Christ. However, once you've accepted the call, you could still be called the called, because you've been called and you've accepted the call. So in some passages in Scripture, it refers to the initial invitation. In other passages, it refers to the fact that you have been called, but now you are the called, that is to say, you're believers. So sometimes in context, it determines either the invitation itself or the result of accepting that invitation. The other word is elect. And of course, we have the verb, which is eklegomai, and that means to choose or to select, as you might pick something up at the store and pick this bunch of bananas or that apple rather than some other. And then we have the the adjective, which is eklektos, which means the elect ones or the chosen ones. And of course, then we have the noun, which is the election itself, the choosing or the selection, eklogē. Now, neither of those, none of those three are found here. I'll just put down here the, the adjectival form, which is basically, we had the noun form, so I'll use the noun form here, which is this, E-K-L-O-G-E, eklogē. Okay. E-K-L-O-G-E. That's the elect. And so you can kind of see the word election in there, roughly. Ek means out of, to elect. And we said the difference here is that this is our position in Christ, whereas this is the invitation. Now, there are passages that describe the fact that we are both called and elect, and we've noted some of those in the past. And just kind of a quick reference, we have Matthew 22. So in verse 14 it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word there is eklektos. So many are called, but few are elect, which means many people, all believers, or all unbelievers in the world, are invited, but not all have accepted the invitation and therefore are part of the elect in Christ. So there's our key passage. By the way, we mentioned in the first hour, just above that, with regard to another parable of the kingdom here, and it talks about the fellow that came in, and he was not dressed in wedding clothes. That would be at the millennial kingdom. And he's trying to sneak in, you know, like a party crasher. And so it says, and he says, Jesus says to him, friend, how did you get in here? You don't have an invitation. Well, he had the invitation, but he didn't accept it. And now he wants to get in for the food, I guess. Without wedding clothes. And the guy was speechless. Oh, but you know how it is. You know? He got caught. And then it says, and the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is an aside, but didn't we see that in the other hour? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then they were thrown into the furnace of fire. Here it says outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they're going to be cast into outer darkness. I submit they are one and the same, and therefore the outer darkness is the place of unbelief and eternal damnation, the lake of fire, otherwise known as Gehenna in the Hebrew, and the lake of fire referring to the same thing. So those are the unbelievers. And so basically in verse 14, he's talking about some have been saved and some aren't. Everybody has an opportunity. Many, the many here would be everybody. The many are called, but few are elect. Now, you have seen in the past, and I've had this, it may be in the file box back there. If there's not, I can always make some more. Some I didn't get a chance to check over the weekend with what I was trying to do, but most of you have seen this particular diagram that I created. It's kind of unique with me. This one down here is the positional truth that Pastor Thiem used years ago with some embellishment, but the one I'm focusing on here is at the top. Probably need to get a new PowerPoint presentation on this, but this is what I have. And this is what's called a Venn, V-E-N-N diagram. I've described it before. Some of you, it's old hat, and that's good. This is a way to describe to your friends sometime if they want to understand when you talk about calling an election. You draw two circles and you overlap them. The intersection point is the cross. The two spheres, or circles, they're spheres actually, would be the place where we are entered into. We enter into ice in the prepositional form, or en in the other preposition. And so over here, we have the sphere of election. Basically, Jesus Christ, we already noted over in Isaiah 42:1. Jesus Christ was elected both by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he said, I'll do it. I'll go into human history and be the Messiah. And so he was elect. So that's this sphere here. At the cross, the door was opened for people to accept Jesus Christ. So on this side, we have the invitation. Because of the cross, all members of the human race were invited to join Christ and to share the election that he had. The overlapping area in the spheres or circles here is the area where they are both called and elect. And so what we have is this sphere would be Jesus Christ being called, Isaiah 42:1. Over here we have our passage, both called and elect. Others are called, but they did not, and that would be the first part. They are called, but they are not of the elect. And so in this group in the middle is where the believer is, both called and elect. So to me, it describes very clearly, get a little static electricity. It's not PowerPoint, I'm sorry, if you're used to that. This center thing is where you're part of both groups. So Christ was elect, and when you believe in him, you share his election. That's here. That's where the overlap. These are the rest of the people who were invited. The guy that came without wedding clothes, well, I'm sorry, they kicked him out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and he was burned in the furnace of fire. And over here, of course, is Christ's election. So positionally then, this to me helps to understand a rather difficult doctrine called the doctrine of election as contrasted with the invitation or calling. It's a very difficult concept. Many people never get it. To me, this is the simplest way. Now down here, of course, we have the positional truth originally developed by Pastor Thiem based on Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer in a systematic theology. Here's the cross whereby V, volition, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are entered instantly into union with Christ, positionally seated at the right hand of the Father. You understand all of these things. It's an eternal position. At the same time that you enter into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, you are, of course, entered into the sphere of of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and you are said to be filled or enabled with the Holy Spirit. In this sphere of the Spirit, you can get out of fellowship. That is, in a sense, there's a greater sphere in which you'd have to confess your sins to get back in. But essentially, this is the believer in time. This is your position in eternity. There is an anchor of the soul that enters into the throne room, and the anchor of the soul is the fact that when you die, you go right up the anchor chain, and your position in Christ becomes your reality in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. For us, that happens at the rapture of the church. I'm not doing all of this. I'm simply reviewing for those who maybe have never seen this, and if you find it in the file box. All the scripture is associated there. The other thing is, in eternity past over here, before we came into the picture, Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father. He is eternally God, which means he continues here, but he has also added his humanity. And so Christ in the hypostatic union is both undiminished deity, represented by the top line, and true humanity, represented by these dashed lines down here. He went through the cross, and of course then was resurrected, so his humanity, his cross, and his resurrected humanity goes back to the position that he always had with the Father. So this is a way of representing the positional truth, as well as Christ's hypostatic union, both God and man, and the work of the cross in one person. So in two rather simple diagrams, I think I've illustrated what is obscure, sadly, to many Christians. Most Christians would never see this in a lifetime in a local church. You'd be amazed at how little people learn out there and how much, even if you've only been here for several months, that you have learned here. So now, in terms of this election, we noted the passage in Matthew. There's also the one in 2 Peter. So we'll just look at a couple of these, and then we'll go on, I promise you. I just think it's important that we get these down and know where they are, because if I've forgotten where some of them are, I know you have. And when you're presenting, especially to believers who sadly, like my math students, just don't seem to remember anything from week to week, hopefully we will retain some of this when we need it and say, oh, there's a passage somewhere over in. Now, where is that? So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, 2 Peter 1:10, here it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you." Calling is the invitation and the election of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The certainty here has to do not with loss of salvation potentially, but rather has to do with the worthiness that we're talking about over in our passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It's seen many, many places. Revelation 17, in the book of Revelation 17:14. Here we see that they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. The called and chosen and faithful. This, of course, refers to the victory that we have with Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, and we are the called and the elect. So both are in view there. Other passages we could go to, Philippians 3. We won't do all of them. I'll give them to you and you can look them up if you want to. But in Philippians 3:14, See, this is the one that the pastors who use PowerPoint, they just flash these on the screen and read them like that. I make you look them up. There's something magical about reading and opening your Bible. Nothing discourages me more than people who do everything in a little computer thing. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with that, but we were working with some people one time, some students who were going to get ordained as ministers. I probably told you the story, but it's important to understand. And they asked if they could use their computer when we examined them. you know, kind of like your examination for your thesis or something. You present it, and then they ask you questions. We did the same thing, and when I was at Barakat Church, Pastor Thiem grilled three of us for about 2 or 3 hours. No notes, just what we knew. No computers, no nothing. It was all up here. These fellas that we were checking, every time we asked them a question, they were going to their computer. I said, just give us a verse. They had to look it up. But you see, if you have the book and you read the book, there's a certain thing that develops there, tactile, whatever you want to think about, that you do not seem to get in the computer. There's a distance there. And I feel that we have become distanced from the Word of God because of computer technology. Just a thought, you don't have to agree with that, but I noticed that these fellows didn't seem to have the recall that we had to have when we were being ordained. We had to have it here, not in our computer. I know you can find it. Anything that you don't know now, you Google. What was that? Well, Google it. What was his? Google it. But what about this? Do you remember it? And the Word of God dwells richly in your mind, and there it is useful. It has no value or use in your computer. What if the power goes down? What if you lose your computer? You say, well, I'll get a chip implanted. Well, that's for the future, maybe. God help us, huh? All right, Philippians 3:14. Here, calling has to do with after the fact of believing. These people are already saved. But it says here, I press on, Paul says, towards the goal of the prize of the upward call. So you have the call or invitation to believe, but there's also the call of believers to advance, to grow spiritually. So while we are saying primarily calling is the invitation to be saved and elect is the result of that and our position in Christ, there's also the pull or the call towards maturity for the believer. So it is good to say sometimes in this context, calling is not referring to the unbeliever. It's referring to the believer who is constantly called to greater heights, to the upward call, you see. And that's what we have here in this verse of God in Christ Jesus towards the goal, towards the prize. And one last one, 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, there are many others. You could look up calling and election in your concordance, and you'll probably find many of them. I've got more than enough here, but I just wanted to touch on these. 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, this starts in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of our testimony in the Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who, that is God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, if he's already saved you, then the calling here goes on beyond salvation, and the holy calling has to do with your worthiness and your production as a believer, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And Paul goes on, he never likes to stop with one verse. But at any rate, we'll stop there. Now, other passages, you've got Romans 8:28, those who are the called according to his purpose. We have Ephesians 4:1-4, and many other passages. So we have in verse 11 then, go back to our passage, 2 Thessalonians, and see if we can finish this verse today. To this end, Paul says, the Pauline team says, we pray for you always, believers, that our God may consider you worthy day by day in your production of your calling. That is the calling that you've accepted and the call, the upward prize of God in Christ Jesus. And that you fulfill every desire for goodness. And so the way this works is to fulfill every desire. To fulfill is the word pleroa. kaleo in the Greek means to fill up with a certain quality or with a certain quantity of every desire, of your every desire. So God desires for you to have your desires, of course, as long as they're compatible with his will, and particularly with regard to goodness. Goodness is an interesting word. It's not found too many times, about four times in the New Testament. It's kind of like the word righteousness. It's goodness. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. Remember the 23rd Psalm. What is goodness? Good things. Good things will follow you. If you are in the Lord's keeping, you will be righteous, but you will also have good things following you. So your every desire for goodness or good things and living a good life. And then also here it's saying that God will fulfill your work of faith with power. And so God is the one who fulfills your work, production. The word is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means work or production. And this is Christian production. Christian production does not necessarily mean giving the gospel only or doing things that are visible. But giving the gospel or anything, it could be something you do, Bible study by yourself, is doing works. It is production in the Christian life. And so here, God will fulfill your work, and the work that we do is of faith. Faith is the means whereby we do the work of God. Not by our own merit, but by faith. And so it is the work of faith. And, of course, we don't do it just by hoping and say, well, I just believe God's going to do this, and I don't know if it'll happen or not. But then it says, with power, we have the phrase, en dunamis. Dunamis, and I know this is dangerous because whenever we say these kinds of things, I'm always accused of eisegesis. We can't read an English word back into the Greek. Dunamis, we get the word dynamite, see? And then we go, oh, I know what dynamite is. So then we read that meaning back into the text. I don't mean to do that. It's just how I learned the word. And if you say dunamis, boing, dynamite comes, okay? But dynamite does have something in common with dunamis. Dunamis in the Greek means inherent power. And a stick of dynamite has inherent power. You can hit it with a hammer. You can stick it in the water. You can even try to burn it. Usually nothing happens unless what? It's ignited with a blasting cap. Then it goes kaboom, huh? And so it has inherent power, but it needs to be detonated with some type of an arrangement to cause it to go off. And so inherent power is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He indwells us. He also enables or fills us. But we can have it be inert, like a stick of dynamite. In that sense, there is an application here. You see, it makes connection. I know we can't read back from English into the Greek, but there's a certain connection there. That if the Holy Spirit is in you and you are not filled, you are therefore not utilizing the Spirit of God. Whatever you do is not of faith. It's of works, and it is of no merit and no use, no production as far as God is concerned. So it must be the Holy Spirit operational and filling and enabling you, and that's what it means here, with power. In power, it's faith working with the inherent power together to produce the works. All right, I think we finally finished that verse. All right, I'm going to leave it alone. By the way, that's not all the work I did, but we're going to stop there. Verse 12, last one in this chapter. Now, again, he says, we're praying to this end. Why? Verse 12, he says, in order that. Now, the in order at is hopos, H-O-P-O-S. It's a conjunction in the Greek that means here we've got a purpose. The whole purpose of this is now stated. We said the end was that we pray for you so that you are worthy and get productive. From faith, based on the calling, and that you demonstrate your worthiness. Why? In order that, ultimately, you are glorified. Not quite. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. That's the issue. Whatever you do when filled with the Spirit in faith, it is to the glory of God. Why are we here? They often ask people, why do you think we're here on earth? People go, oh, I don't know. I'm just kind of having a good time, you know. Why are you here? Can you answer that question? We're here to glorify God. And there's overflow. There's like paint oversplash, and you get the overflow blessing God gives you back when you honor Him. You honor Him, and He's glorified. Then we receive glory because of it. And at the rapture and in the kingdom, we will share the glory of Jesus Christ. We're not doing this for no reason. There's a purpose in all of this. But the trick thing here to remember is kind of the caveat or the catch. There's always a catch, isn't there? The catch is that whatever you do has to be of faith. It has to be with the filling of the Spirit, or it doesn't count. So if you try to do things with energy of the flesh, zero. Kind of like on The Price is Right, you didn't get the prize. There's no reward if you're out of fellowship. So we've got to confess our sins on a consistent basis as soon as we're aware of them, make sure we're in fellowship and applying the principles of doctrine. Then there is reward. Otherwise, no reward. It's a catch-22. You're still saved eternally, but you want that reward and blessing. Takes the filling of the Spirit plus Bible doctrine. For the purpose that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all three titles are here. Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the verse. Lord is His deity. Jesus comes from Savior. And Christos is the one who has been commissioned with the task of being the Messiah. In fact, the Hebrew word for Christos is Mashiach. And so we would say Yeshua HaMashiach if you're talking to a Jewish person. You can learn that. It might be you say, I believe in Yeshua HaMashiach. They might say, what? Say, I'm sorry. You don't know any Hebrew? That's all the Hebrew I know, And they might laugh at that and say, well, Yeshua is the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach. We ought to have you practice that, but you can do it at home. Yeshua HaMashiach. At any rate, that is the Lord Jesus, and He is deity, Kurios, Jesus. Jesus comes from Yeshu, which is the Hebrew word for save. To save is Yasha. And so Yeshua means the one who saves. Mashiach means the one who was commissioned, given a special commission. What was His commission? To be the Messiah. In Greek, we call Him the Christos. According to the grace. What's grace? We've studied grace in the past. Grace is the plan of God. Everything that God is free to do for you on the basis of what Christ did on the cross is grace. When we believe in Christ, we're saved by grace. And it says here, in addition, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. I would see that in as among, because here are the Thessalonians raptured. And when they are raptured, they will be with Christ. And so we will be glorified. He will be glorified among you all. And you in Him. When are we glorified in Him? When we get our resurrection body. So at the rapture, it says here that He is glorified among you all. Plural, by the way, in Greek. And you all glorified, basically supplied, in Him. So in Christ, we are glorified, and He is glorified in us, according to the plan of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing we've got in this verse, and again, people often say, why do you go through all this Greek stuff? Here's another reason right here, because it's lost in the English. I get so impatient, and the Lord has to smack me down sometimes. I try not to get impatient. It's like students asking me questions in math that I've gone over 16 times, and I turn to the board and go, okay, and then I answer the question. But points of grammar are important. Now, this verse says that Jesus is God. How so? Well, it says the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like first person of the Trinity and the second person. Yes, God the Father, God the Son. That's what you would think. Now, you will notice that in the New American Standard, there's a little number one next to the definite article the. And you'll go over into the margin and see it says, or omit the. Now, that's not a small thing. Whether the article is there or not is important. A point of Greek grammar, we've said it many times. For some of you, it may just click finally. You may already know it, and that's good. Okay? There's something that we have discovered as theologues, and that is something called the Granville-Sharp rule. It was discovered by two guys, Granville and Sharp, that when persons, particularly God and Jesus Christ, when persons are joined with the conjunction chi, K-A-I, and the first one has the definite article, but the second one does not have the definite article, the two persons are the same. So the definite article here makes a different interpretation. Do you follow me? So you could put a little X through the definite article, the. It's not there in the Greek. Now, it makes nice reading because it flows better. But it's really saying this. According to the grace plan, we might say, of our God, even Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is Jesus Christ. You see it? Deity is the second member of the Trinity. So he's talking here about Christ, who is both deity and humanity. Lord Jesus Christ, that's his title. And he is undiminished deity. So it's not, if you actually look at the Greek, and anytime you want to, by the way, I can show it to you. It has the definite article with God. So it says, actually in the Greek, according to the grace of, we have the genitive, to theou, the God, and then we have the possessive of the personal pronoun ego, hemon. So to theou, hemon, translated, the God of us. We translated our God, but the definite article's there. The, our God.
Why would you even make an and?
Excuse me?
Why wouldn't you eliminate the and?
Why wouldn't I eliminate the and? Oh, okay, I got you. All right. Excellent question. So we have basically the God, our, okay, and, okay, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so definite article here, no definite article there. So God is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Question, why not take the and out? The and, which is the conjunction chi, K-A-I. Now there are many conjunctions, de meaning but or and. The conjunction chi can be translated a number of ways. It can simply be a simple conjunction. Sometimes it can even be adversative, mild adversative. Could be translated, but. Not usually, but it can be. And so it has, if you get a lexicon and you look up the Greek K-A-I, and look at all the uses. One of the uses is what we call the ascensive use. And the ascensive use could be translated as even. Meaning, our God, even, meaning equal, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word chi can mean the same as, and we usually say in English, so it would be our God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, but our God, even Lord Jesus Christ. So I would translate this ascensively as even because of the Granville-Sharp rule that indicates both of these refer to the same person. Now that may be overkill for some of you, and my wife was saying somebody was in a church and the guy was bringing up the Greek. Well, they wouldn't last long here. But there's an important point there. This verse teaches the deity of Jesus Christ among many. Now, the one that we use mostly refer to, and we're about out of time, but just you remember this, and that's over in Titus, and Titus chapter 2, there where we have Titus 2:13. We believe that's also the rapture of the church, but it's one that you should remember. And this is the third phase of the believer. I want to read all three verses just for those who may not have seen them. Verse 11, 12, and 13 of Titus chapter 2 are the three phases of salvation. First phase, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There, grace, the grace of God, is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the very essence of the plan of God. How does the plan of God appear? In a person. So it says, It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Phase two, the Christian life, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live Christian life disciplined or sensibly, righteously, demonstrating our righteous, godly, worshiping God. In the present age, phase two, Christian life, mystery doctrine. Phase three, looking for anticipation salvation, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. There's an article before the blessed hope, none before the appearing, so I use the Granville Sharp rule. Now, some reject that because they are not persons, they are things. So that is an arguable point. But that's not the point I'm trying to make here. I think it is, some don't. I would say the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I guess, I'm trying to think, I don't know, has great God, even the Savior. So there's the chi again. And no definite article with Savior, Christ Jesus. All of those refer to the same. So he is both great God, he is Savior, and then the word in apposition. In apposition, what we mean is a word that means the same thing. We might say Bob the boater or Bob the surfer. Surfer is in apposition. Is Bob a surfer? Yeah. Bob the surfer came to town. So Bob is the same as a surfer. Or we might say Bob, even the surfer, you know, that you're familiar with. Okay, so that's basically telling us that. That gets us through this particular verse that we're going to be looking at verse 12. So we finish that up. So we are ready for chapter 2. And I've been waiting for this long, and hopefully the Lord will give me the time to do it. Chapter 2, we get back and look at the day of the Lord, and we separate the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church. I also put on the back table the doctrine of the Antichrist. Believe it or not, I haven't taught that doctrine since 2008. 9 years ago we taught it. So lest you think I rerun these things every so often, it's been 9 years since we looked at the doctrine of the Antichrist. We won't look at every passage there, but the Antichrist is coming up in the next chapter, as you see, preview of coming attractions. And it says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the, I say, departure, and we'll get into that. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He's also called, in verse 8, the lawless one. Three different descriptive titles of the person we believe is Antichrist. Many people are always asking, well, who's Antichrist? When is he? They thought it was Hitler. They thought, some people, even that goofball Saddam Hussein, he thought he might be the Antichrist, or some did. That was kind of a weak imitation. Hitler would have certainly been a lot better. But some thought Ronald Reagan. Some, you know, everybody that comes down the line, if they don't like a leader, he must be the Antichrist. Well, he ain't here yet, because we're still here. The rapture hasn't occurred, so don't worry about it. He may be alive if the rapture happens this week. He's probably in his 20s, maybe 25. He just hasn't been called upon. Once the rapture occurs, then he'll be revealed and begin to ascend to authority. But in the meantime, we're not worried about Antichrist. We're not worried about the world destroying itself. We're not running around trying to dig up all the weeds. What is our job? Glorify the Lord. How? Give the gospel to all who will hear as long as God gives us breath. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to remember these things and to encourage us that our future is bright in spite of the adversity that we face day to day. We recognize that we're in a world gone mad. Nevertheless, you understand that. You have made provision for it. You have told us, as you told your disciples in advance, that these things were coming. Help us to maintain our stability. We know that you've given us your word so that we might have the discipline and stability in the midst of all adversity. Help us to stay on point, Father. Thank you for these things. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.